Hello, this is Robert Rowland with First Baptist Church, Las Colinas in Irving, Texas. Welcome to a continuing study in the commands of Christ. We've been studying the 49 commands of Christ, and this is an interesting lesson because this command is the command to keep Christ's commandments. It's found in John chapter 14 and verse 15. I pray that God will use this to stir your heart to want to study the commands of Christ and to keep them. Because every problem in life, other than just the fact that all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, but every other problem in life is pretty well attributable to one of the violation of one of the 49 commands of Christ. So, and by problem, I'm not talking about every sickness necessarily, but I'm talking about relational problems and problems that have to do with family and problems that have to do in our relation to money and problems that have to do in our relationship with others. So let's look at this command to keep my commands. John 14 and verse 15 and then verse 21, twice in that chapter, Christ makes this point. He says that keeping His commandments is evidence of our love for Him. In verse 15, He says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And in verse 21, He says, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him." Manifest is a word that means to show. So if you don't really feel like you know Christ in an intimate way, and you don't feel like Christ is real to you, someone you can talk to in a great way, then one of the best things you can do is to learn to practice the commands of Christ. And the more you do that, the more you keep His commandments, the more real Christ becomes to you. Now, there's a little bit of a dilemma here for a lot of people because they look at the Old Testament law and they say, well, we're not under the law. We're under grace. We're not supposed to keep Old Testament law anymore. So why are you talking to us about keeping commandments? Well, the Old Testament law was a burden because there were 613 commands in the Old Testament. And basically, the commands that were given without the power to be able to keep them. We know the basic Big Ten, you know, the Ten Commandments. And we know some of those quite easily. One says, you know, that you will not bear false witness against your neighbor. In other words, thou shalt not lie, basically. Thou shalt not covet. You won't desire to have what belongs to somebody else and be envious of it. You won't lust after someone of the opposite sex. You will keep the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You will, you know, honor your father and mother. You know all of those commands. And yet, people still lied, and people still committed adultery, and people still stole, and people still murdered, because the law showed them that they were sinners, but didn't give them the power to be able to keep it. So it became a burden. And every year on the day of Yom Kippur, Old Testament saints had to offer a sacrifice for their sins, had the high priest offer a sacrifice for their sins, and he had to go in, first offer a sacrifice for his sins, and then he would go in and put blood on the mercy seat, which was the covering over the Ark of the Covenant that was inside the holiest of holies inside the tabernacle. Interestingly enough, inside the Ark of the Covenant was the law of God, or the Ten Commandments, the tablets of stone that Moses brought down from Mount Sinai. And the reason the mercy seat covered it was a picture and a reminder of the fact that the law had to be covered by Jesus Christ and by His shed blood. Interesting enough, the mercy seat was made out of gold, a gold covering over acacia wood. And it was to show that it was both wood and gold in the same way that Christ is both human and God. And it is His shed blood on the mercy seat that covers us from the penalties of the laws. So Christ came to redeem us from the curse and the burden of the law. In Galatians 3:13, Paul said it this way, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." He said later in Galatians, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So he came to free us from that burden of the law that we couldn't keep. So Christ commands, his 49 commands, and I'm going to talk about exactly how many commands there are in a little bit, but there's roughly 49. These commandments restate a lot of the law. Let me give you an example. He said during his Sermon on the Mount, "You have heard it said," and then he would quote the Old Testament law. The one that he quoted, he says, "You have heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you," and then he one-upped the law of the Old Testament. He actually promoted a standard higher than the standard of the Old Testament. He says, "You have heard that it was said of them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that if a man looks after a woman to lust after her in his heart, he hath already committed adultery with her." And so he not only restates the law, he has a higher standard than the Old Testament law. So are keeping Christ's commands then just putting us back under a burden? Well, the difference is that we are given the ability to keep the commands of Christ by the Holy Spirit. Now, how do we do this? Well, the word keeping is the Greek word tereo. It means to guard from the loss or injury, or to keep the eye upon, observe, or give heed to. Paul was, when Paul and Silas were in jail in Philippi, the Philippian jailer was told or instructed to keep them in prison. Now, the picture here you see is a picture of something called a sextant. My brother actually has one of these, and this is a little fancier one than the one Columbus used, because this has some kind of gyroscopic measurement in it as well. But basically, a sextant, you would keep the time of day, and so you had a watch, and you would know by a star chart that you had in a book that you kept aboard your ship, you would know that at a certain time, certain stars or certain constellations should be at a certain elevation or angle up from the horizon. And so they would go out and stand on the deck of their ship, and they would sight in on maybe the North Star or the Pole Star or Polaris. They might they would usually sight in on at least three stars to do some triangulation so that they could figure out exactly where they were, and they would look up the elevation from the horizon, and they would look up in their charts and see what day of the year it was, and they knew that on a certain day of the year, at a certain time, the star was supposed to be at a certain number of degrees up from the horizon. And when they found out where these three stars were, they would then look in the book, find all this, and they could tell what latitude they were at and what longitude they were at. Basically, it was a primitive GPS system. And we have it a lot easier today because we go out and we have a GPS that contacts anywhere from 3 to 7 satellites in orbit, and it measures the length of time the signal takes to reach the GPS, and we can not only tell what latitude and longitude, but also what altitude we're at, and we can be very, very accurate with these things. But they would often talk about keeping the stars. What they meant by that is they kept track of the stars, and they kept track with their sextant so they would know precisely where they were. Well, in the very same way, I think this is a vivid picture because they used an unchangeable reference. They used something that they knew was going to be true all the time, and they used that as a reference to guide their course across the ocean in a day in which ocean voyaging was a very hazardous kind of thing to do. In the same way, the commands of Christ enable us to chart a course through life. They show us where we need to go and how to arrive safely at God's will for our lives. Leviticus 28 says, "And you shall keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord which sanctify you." So you notice in this particular phrase that keeping the statutes is one thing and doing them is a secondary thing. And so we first need to learn to keep them, which means we need to understand God's principles and know how they chart a course for success in our life. And once we understand the principles and know what the course is, then we need to follow the course. Then we need to go the direction that we're supposed to go. every major problem that we have in our relationships in this life and in our finances in this life and in several other areas in this life has to do with whether or not we are keeping the commands of Christ. Do we understand God's principles and are we following them? Now, how can we do this effectively? Well, the first thing to do in keeping the commands of Christ is we ought to memorize them and then meditate them on them and then engraft them. Now, Jesus made a promise in John 15:7. He says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. The Greek word there for words is rhema. So he's not just talking about memorizing every single verse of the Bible. That's certainly a commendable thing. Probably my favorite preacher has memorized the entire New Testament and all of the book of Proverbs and most of the book of Psalms and I think all of Isaiah, and he's working on memorizing the Bible, and he's a brilliant man and a powerful, powerful preacher. But this is talking about something different. It says when you're reading God's Word, the Logos, as you're reading it and as you're praying it, and the best way to read your Bible is to pray through your Bible verse by verse. And every time you read a verse, say, God, does this apply to me? How does it apply to me? And I make a personal practice, if I don't have time to do that, I at least make a personal practice of saying every time that I read God's Word, God, I want to stay in your Word until you show me at least one thing for my life today. I'm asking God every day, and I know some people pray and ask God to give them a rhema for their birthday, and that's a nice thing to do, but why not ask Him for that every day? Why not ask God every day to give you one insight on how you should direct your paths to follow Him? And so he says, if you abide in me and my rhemas, that is those scriptures that have spoken to you personally, that God kind of slapped you in the face and said, this verse is for you. You need to know how that particular phrase, you want that to abide in you. And it says, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. I used to be very jealous that some people had a life verse, and I didn't know what a life verse was. I couldn't understand how somebody had one verse that shaped their life. And then God gave me a life verse, and that verse has shaped my life. And I think everyone ought to pray and ask God, God, would you give me a life verse? And in Psalm 75:6, I found out I was interested that this is one of the only times, it's not the only time, but it was one of the only times that the Bible uses the word promotion. And I have recently found it in about three other places. I thought it was kind of interesting because, you know, I also work a regular job and I'm a software programmer. And so I wanted to be able to think, well, hey, promotion is something I'm interested in. How do you get promoted? And, of course, what does the world tell you about how to get promoted? Well, you've got to toot your own horn and you've got to step on everybody else and you've got to, make sure that everybody notices you. But God has a different way. In Psalm 75:6, he says, for promotion is neither from the east nor the west nor from the south, but God is a judge. He makes low and he makes higher. He sets one down and he brings up another. The Geneva Bible says, for to come to preferment, that's an interesting word from promotion, is neither from the east nor from the west nor from the south, but God is a judge. He maketh low and he maketh high. And so when I read that verse, it bothered me. You know, why is the north not there? And the reason the north is not there is Leviticus chapter 1 tells us that the sacrifice was killed on the north side of the altar. And I believe that God's rhema to me that day was that the way to get promoted or the way to get a greater influence in ministry or a greater success at your job is not to toot your horn and step on everybody else, but it's to make other people successful. And the more you strive to make other people successful, the more successful that you become. And that has worked now in my career for many years. And it's also been a great source of satisfaction in church ministry that I would like to be the person that helps the pastor of a church be successful. And if God ever puts me in the position again of being a senior pastor, my goal is going to be look at every day of how can I make the people under my care successful. So you need to in order for the rhemas to abide in us, they need to be memorized. They need to become a part of us. And then, he said, we need to meditate on it. It's interesting that the word meditate, like you see in Joshua chapter 1, when he says, this book of the law shalt thou meditate therein day and night. When do we meditate on God's word? Day and night. That thou mayest observe according to all that is written therein, for then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Meditate means to ruminate. When I was a student at Texas A&M University, we had a cow there, and they had put kind of a clear side in the cow, and you could watch it when it chewed a big thing of grass or hay. You could see that going down into its stomach. And a cow's stomach has 4 compartments. Some people say 8 compartments, depending on how you view it. But there's at least 4 major compartments. And you would see the big ball of grass go down in there. And after a while, you'd see the ball of grass come back up. And the cow would sit there. And you know, it's like the cow's standing there. He's not eating anything. And all of a sudden, he's got something to chew on again. He chews on it, and it goes back down in the second compartment. A little bit later, it comes back, and it chews again, and goes back in the third compartment. It goes over and over again until it's been through all 4 major compartments in the stomach. Then after that, it becomes dried by what's left of it. Becomes dried by the sun. And in West Texas, when I was going to school out there, we had one day a year where we had a Western festival at school. And we went out in the pasture, and we picked up all these dried in the sun bits of grass, and we had a contest to see who could chunk them the furthest. And you'll be happy to know that I was voted out of the ninth grade class at Slayton High School, which is just 16 miles south of Lubbock, Texas. I was the freshman who showed the greatest potential for slinging the bull the furthest. Well, it says in Deuteronomy 6, and these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. You got to put them in your heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. By the way, it mentions there 4 times every day that parents ought to be teaching their children the Word of God. One of them is when you're sitting in your house. That's around your dining table. Families need to eat together. And when you're eating together, you need to talk about some observations, some things you learned about God's Word. When you walk by the way, that means when you're out in the field and you're on your way to work. And so families have opportunities to work together or do things around the house together or be involved in a family business together. It's a great time to talk about the things of God. And when you lie down before you go to bed at night, have a family altar, a family devotional. Bless your children before they go to bed. When you rise up in the morning, there ought to be a time where you spend time together in the Word of God in the morning before everybody goes out and gets so busy that they omit the Word of God from the rest of their day. So these are wonderful things to do, is to memorize, meditate on, and engraft it. And by the way, and to engraft means to make part of you. So if you take an apple tree, just a wild apple tree, and you graft in a branch from a Roman, a Red Beauty, and another one from a Granny Smith, and another one from a Roman Delicious, then that one apple tree can make 3 different kinds of apples. And as we graft in the Word of God, then the fruit of those verses becomes a part of us. So if you graft in 1 Corinthians 13, and I've done this as a parent when I saw children that maybe weren't as loving as they should be toward their brothers or sisters. I had them memorize 1 Corinthians 13 and say it over and over and over again. Right now I have a daughter that's memorizing the book of Proverbs, and I'm praying that she can finish. That's an audacious goal, but if she memorizes the book of Proverbs, then she'll be blessed with great wisdom because she will have those words inside of her. So we need to memorize, meditate, and graft. And by the way, you can memorize what's important to you. Even when we're in our 40s and 50s and we're starting to say, my brain doesn't work as good as it used to. No, you can do it if you're not lazy. And so you can just make a point. I'm going to memorize a verse this week. Maybe that's all you think you can handle, 1 verse a week, or 1 verse a day, or, if you're really adventurous. I had a daughter that memorized 10 verses every day and memorized the Gospel of John that way. I don't think I can do 10 verses a day because you have to kind of pump up to that. You have to pump some iron for your brain to be ready for that. But we need to meditate on God's Word, make it a part of us. You see, that when that cow ate that grass, part of that grass came out, and we got out there on Western Day and we chunked it. But where did the rest of the grass go? Well, it became a part of the cow. And next time you have porterhouse steak or something, you'll be eating the other part of the grass that didn't wind up out in the pasture. You are what you eat. It's interesting that Jesus said some words in John 6 that actually caused a lot of his disciples, so people following him, to leave him. He said some things that sound kind of tough. John 6:53, he says, "Verily, verily, I say to you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." And John 6:63, he says, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." But notice he says, "Except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood." It's interesting that because of this quote, early Christians were often looked at by those who had heard these words of Jesus as being a cannibal sect of the Jewish religion. Well, it didn't have anything to do with cannibalism. What he's really saying is that there is a spiritual eating, and that you are what you eat, and that every day your spirit needs to feed on the Word of God. You need to have intimate fellowship with Christ by meditating on His Word. By the way, I want to give you something that's not in the slide here, but give you something for free to think about. Because I often, you know, have people say, "Well, how can you really get to know the Word of God?" Or what should I do for my devotional life? Or I'm thinking about doing a new study this year. There was a great preacher by the name of J. Sidlow Baxter many, many years ago. And J. Sidlow Baxter wrote that you needed to get to know Jesus three different ways. He said the first thing you need to know is you needed to learn Christ photographically through the Gospels. What he meant by that is this: you ought to spend one whole year of your Christian life not reading any of the Bible except for Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and read those four books over and over and over and over and over again. Keep reading them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Because he says you need to get to the place where when you're faced with any situation, you can truly answer that question, "What would Jesus do?" Now, that became a real popular phrase a few years ago when the book, In His Steps, that was written many, many, many decades ago, became reprinted and became popular, and everybody said, "Oh, what a great question. What would Jesus do?" And so they started wearing the WWJD bracelets everywhere. They had the little WWJD coins in their pocket to remind them to constantly ask, "What would Jesus do?" And it's a great question, but you need to not just be asking the question. You need to know. And J. Sidlow Baxter said, if you spent a year getting to just read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John over and over and over again till you could see Jesus walking with his disciples, talking with his disciples, working the miracles, being in the boat when it was in the midst of the storm, and watching him heal the sick, and hearing him up on top of the mountain giving the Sermon on the Mount. If you would do that, then you would know Christ photographically. So he said, first get to know Christ photographically through the Gospels. Then he said, secondly, you need to get to know Christ expositorially, or a better way would say, you need to get to know him interpretively. That was the word he used, interpretively, through the epistles. And by that he meant that if you read the epistles of the New Testament, they explain or interpret Christ. And so once you know Christ and you can see what he's doing and you can envision that, you need to spend maybe the next year reading the epistles over and over again, because they explain Christ. For example, the book of Hebrews explains what Jesus is doing now that he's ascended back to the Father. And it talks about the fact that he has an intercessory ministry for us with the Father even now. Isn't it a marvelous thing to know that the Son of God is praying for you? And by the way, the Holy Spirit of God also prays for you, but those prayers are based conditionally on whether or not you're grieving the Spirit, or you're quenching the Spirit, or if you're living in and allowing the Spirit to fill you and take control of you. But we need to understand what it is that Christ does for us. So learn Christ interpretively through the epistles. And then he said this: you need to know Christ experientially through prayer. We all, and this is something you don't have to wait till the third year to do. You could be doing this the first year while you're getting to know Christ photographically through the Gospels. Then again, the second year while you're learning to know him interpretively through the epistles. And then for the rest of your life, and that is to pray and to give sincere, heartfelt communion with Jesus Christ. Now, here's where I fail, though, and that is a lot of times when I pray, I'm on my knees bringing my burden to the Lord, and I'm telling Him what I want. And real prayer is where you're chatting with God. And the best way I know to do that is open your Bible, have a regular read through the Bible plan that you're reading through. And it doesn't mean you have to read through the Bible every year. That's a noble goal, and it's a great thing to do. But we have Faith Bible Institute at our church, and so there's homework reading assignments. And so this semester we're reading through Hebrews and Isaiah and Jeremiah and some of those books. But as you're reading through, stop on every verse and say, God, is there something here that applies for me? And a lot of verses, the answer will be no. But you keep praying that every verse, and all of a sudden God is like, ooh, hey, you notice this character quality that this Bible character is deficient in here? You've got that same deficiency. You need to correct that character quality. And you can, and then you can pray back and say, you know, Lord, maybe it's an issue of lacking self-control or not listening to authorities. Maybe you've read about Samson and how he rejected what his parents wanted and he wanted Delilah instead. You can just say, God, please forgive me for not listening to my authorities and seeking my own will instead. And by doing that, you then are communicating bidirectionally with Jesus Christ. And what happens is they're life to you, and you get to know Jesus. That's what it means, by the way, when Jesus says, if you abide in me and my words, my raiments abide in you, you shall ask what you will shall be done unto you. But he also says in John 14:21, if you keep his commandments, that he manifests himself, he shows himself to you. So we need to do, to go from Logos, which is the whole word of God, to Rhema's, verses that apply to us, and find out what those are. Now, Jeremiah said something very interesting. He said, thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. Now, look very carefully. He says, thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word, singular, was unto me the joy and rejoicing in my heart. So it's kind of like he read a whole big long passage of words, but out of that he got a word. In the very same way, we can read the Logos, which is the, in one way, it's the divine principle to the Greeks, and it refers to Jesus Christ in John chapter 1. But let's take it in another way and just say you can read the Bible, which is the whole written revelation of God, and but while you're reading the Bible, you should be reading it prayerfully so that a word jumps out of it. And I'm not saying a word that, oh, God hits you with this sudden revelation and you think you hear a voice or it just comes that deep out of your soul. No, I'm saying a verse jumps off the page and the verse says, this is for you. And he says, that word was unto me the joy and rejoicing in my heart. So Jeremiah meditated on God's words, but he ended up with a key insight for his life. He got a rhema from God. Now, Jesus did the same thing. Of course, Jesus already knew the whole Word of God. He is the Word of God. He is its author. And it's interesting, though, that Jesus, because he knew the whole Word of God, was able to sum up the entire 613 commands of the Old Testament and boil them down to two commands. And he said this, here they are. Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is likened to it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. He knew all of the Old Testament and he boiled it down to two individual words or key insights. Now, Moses' law brought bondage. It was like being in chains. The same God gave both the Mosaic law and Christ's commands. So it's the same God. What's the difference then between Moses' law and Christ's law? The law of Moses was a schoolmaster, Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24. The Greek word there is pedagogus. So we get the word pedagogy or pedagogue from it. My wife has a degree in music education, and so she took a degree in piano pedagogy. How do you teach people to play the piano? Our children's violin teacher has his PhD in violin pedagogy. That means his expertise by training is how to teach people the violin. And so But in that day and time, a pedagogue was someone who was like a slave in your house, and he would take your kids to school to the schoolmaster. And if the kids didn't want to go, the pedagogue had the authority from the master of the house to basically take a ruler out, hold that little kid's hand out, and slap their hand with a ruler, or to discipline them, give them corporal discipline to say, no, you will go to school, and you will learn your lessons, and you will do your homework. And so it kept kind of hurting them, basically, so that they would go and they would learn their lessons. And it was like a bondage, because even though that you were the child of the ones in the house, you didn't really inherit any rights until you became of age, until you became an adult. Until then, you were under the tutelage of the pedagogue. Well, that's what Paul says the Old Testament law was. It basically kind of slaps us and makes us feel pain so that we'll go to Christ, because Christ is the only one that has a solution for the fact that the law keeps showing us that we're sinner, but Christ is the only solution for that. So Christ's commands actually bring freedom. See, Christ himself fulfilled all the laws perfectly. He redeemed us from the curse of the law so that we don't have to worry about hell any longer, or the lake of fire as our eternal destination. And he gave us faith and grace to keep his commandments. Now here's the deal. Here's what the Old Testament saints never got to enjoy. They only had the laws, and they had to look forward to a Redeemer. And by the way, the idea of a Redeemer was something that was very much in the minds of Old Testament saints. Job, which is arguably the oldest book written in the Old Testament, it was probably written before the five books of Moses, because there are things in there that seem to not have a concept of the Ten Commandments. And there's things in there that talk like Job was one of the patriarchs at some place and time. And so Job says, I know that my Redeemer liveth. And he's going to stand on the earth in the latter days. I know he's alive. And so Job had confidence that there would be a Redeemer. And when they offered up these Old Testament sacrifices, the Old Testament sacrifice could not pay for sins. It merely covered the sins. It was a covering. The theological term is it was expiation, which is a fancy word for saying they swept the sins under the carpet for another year. But Paul said that Christ became the propitiation for our sins. And what that means is he threw the carpet back, saw all the real dirt, and he actually paid for it and cleaned it up. That's the first time that ever happened. Now, John says this in 1 John 5, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that beget loveth him also that is begotten of him. So in other words, you're going to love Jesus and you're going to love other Christians. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. So we're going to, how do you really know you love your fellow Christians? Because you're trying to keep Christ's commands. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And then look at this next statement, because the next statement is so awesome. And his commandments are not grievous. In other words, the commands of Christ, yes, they have a higher standard than the commands of the law. But because we now have the Holy Spirit living in us, he enables us to do what's right, which we could not do if we were only operating in the strength of our own flesh. So Christ's commands bring freedom. There is a new covenant grace that comes to us that enables us to keep the commands of Christ. Now, under the law of Moses, God made some allowances for people due to the hardness of their heart. Now, whatever you believe about divorce, and Christians are widely diverse on that. Of course, most people believe you can get divorced any time for any reason in our society, and that's an unfortunate belief. But in Matthew 19, people were trying to pin Jesus down on the subject of divorce. And they basically said, because they were trying to just to cause problems for Jesus. They wanted to get one group mad at him. And so there was this one group that believed that you could get divorced for any reason. And their commentary that they wrote actually gave some for instances. So one, for instance, was if your wife whirled around in the street so that her skirt rose above her ankles and she dared to show her ankles in public, well, that was uncleanness, and you could divorce her for uncleanness. A modern day example of that would be if I asked my wife for my eggs sunny side up, and yet she had the audacity to give them to me over easy, or worse yet, one of the yolks was broken, then I could call that uncleanness and divorce her for that. That's how liberal one camp was on the subject of divorce. Another camp said, you can't divorce for any reason, period. And so they came, and there were people from both camps just wanting to incite some group against Jesus. And they said, well, what about divorce? You know, when can you get divorced? Interestingly enough, Jesus didn't answer the question immediately, because he took them back to God's design for marriage. He says, haven't you read how that in the beginning that God made woman for a man and said, let the man leave father and mother and let him cleave to his wife and the two shall be one flesh. What therefore God hath put together, let not man put asunder. God's original design was you got married one time for the rest of your life unless you lost a spouse through death, but you got married to someone and you were united to that person in marriage as long as you both shall live. And that was God's original design. But Moses had to put some things in the law. God allowed Moses to put some things in the law because he knew the hardness of the heart. So these people are trying to pin Jesus down a little bit more. And they said, well, wait a minute. Why did Moses then permit to give a writ of divorcement? Now, it's interesting, by the way, that the Jews in Jesus' day had gotten very liberal compared to the laws of Moses. Because if you actually go back and read the original law of Moses, the law was that you got betrothed. There was a ceremony at which you exchanged wedding vows. And so you were legally married in the eyes of the law. And you entered into a covenant in the eyes of the law. And yet, the marriage was not physically consummated at that point. At this point, after the wedding ceremony, the groom would go back and prepare a place for his bride to live. His bride, meanwhile, would get ready for the day that the marriage was to be physically consummated. And so at some point, after the groom got through building the house, it might take a year's time. He would come back with his best men. The best men would blow a trumpet, and they would come in, and it could be in the middle of the day, it could be in the middle of the night. And so every night, the bride had to have her bridesmaids have their lamps full of oil and their wicks trimmed in case they had to go to a wedding party at night and during the day. And she would wait with her headband that she wore, and she would wait with her wedding dress, and she'd have it. She knew about how long it would take, and when she heard that it was getting close to the time to come, every day she'd prepare for the groom's arrival. Finally, one day, they hear the trumpet blow, and they go back, and they have a wedding feast. And by the way, that is a marvelous picture of what's happened to us, that Jesus Christ came, he paid the price for our sins, he purchased us as Christians, as part of his bride, and he has gone back to prepare a place for us, and he told his disciples, I go to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I wouldn't be telling you this. But he's going to come back, and Gabriel's going to blow a trumpet, or the archangel, maybe Michael's blow the trumpet, but there's going to be a trumpet call, and then we're going to be caught up in the air, and we're going to be raptured, we're going to go to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And we're going to be there forever united with Christ. Now, once we get to heaven, we're never going to get kicked out. And in the Old Testament law, if you ever physically consummated the relationship, there was no longer a possibility of divorce. All you got to do is read some of the Old Testament laws. And some of the Old Testament laws said that if a man lies with a woman before marriage and there's a physical act that's consummated there, then he has to then marry her, and he can never divorce her. He can never give her a writ of divorcement. There's actually about four different laws like that in the Old Testament. So in the Mosaic law, there was no possibility for divorce once physical consummation of marriage had taken place. But by Jesus' day, this has been made very liberal, and now you could live with a woman for years and get divorced, and it's pretty much like it is today. And Jesus makes an interesting comment even about Moses' law, which bear in mind that the Mosaic law was very, very tough in that divorce was only possible during the betrothal period in which you were legally married, but the marriage was not physically consummated. And he says about that law, he says, well, Moses gave you that for the hardness of your hearts. What he's saying is marriage starts at the moment you make a vow, and you better take it seriously, because when you make a vow, I take it seriously. And the only reason he gave you that permission was for the hardness of your heart. So there were allowances for different things in the Old Testament due to the hardness of men's heart. And it says in Psalm 106, verse 15, that God gave them their desires but sent leanness unto their souls. And sometimes we're given permission to do certain things, but we experience a leanness because we didn't follow God's original design. Now, the amazing thing is that we had to make allowances for people's hard heartedness in the Old Testament, but under the New Testament or the New Covenant, we have all the grace we need. We are given the power and the ability to keep Christ's commands. We're told in Romans 8 that there is therefore, you know, no longer any condemnation to them, you know, because we're not in the law, but we're under grace. And he makes this observation. He says, the law of the Spirit of life has made me free indeed from the law of sin and death. Our church is just about maybe 2-3 miles from DFW Airport. It's like the second busiest airport in the United States. It's a very fast-paced airport. And I marvel that something that weighs thousands of tons can get off the ground. But that's because even though the law of gravity pulls that plane down to the runway, there is a stronger law. It's called the Bernoulli's Principle, or the law of flight. And it says that when you have an airplane wing that's flat on the bottom and curved on the top, air has to rush faster to get over the top of the wing than it does the bottom of the wing. And the faster air moves, the less air pressure is there. And so if you move that wing through the air fast enough, there will be a greater pressure on the bottom the wing than on the top of the wing, and it creates a lift. And that lift, or Bernoulli's principle, or the law of flight, is more powerful than the law of gravity. So gravity is still always pulling down on a plane. Plane can be fine at 33,000 feet, which is a typical cruising altitude that I fly at most of the time. It can be up there at 33,000 feet. Gravity is still trying to pull that plane down, but the law of flight is stronger than that. Similarly, the law of the Spirit of life enables me to keep God's commands, even though the law of sin is always trying to drag me down. Well, there are some rewards for keeping Christ's commands. I won't spend a lot of time here, because if you look at lesson 2 in this series, we talked about that. What were the rewards of keeping Christ's commands? Well, there's the assurance that we love Jesus. If you love me, keep my commandments. There's a steadfastness in God's love. If you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love, even as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. You experience God's love, John 14:21, that we quoted at the start of this lesson. You have intimate fellowship with Christ. We mentioned the fact He says, I'll manifest myself to Him. John says, hereby do we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So if you're not keeping the commands of Christ, and you go around saying, I know Jesus, well, you're not telling the truth. It gives credibility to our witness. He that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. You know, the greatest credentials that you will have for being a witness for Jesus Christ is if your family operates by the principles of God's Word, and your finances operate by the principles of God's Word, and your marriage operates by the principles of God's Word. People will see in you a difference. I know there's a lot of things I don't do well as a dad, but I'm very thankful that my wife does a lot of things better than I do. And when we go out to eat as a family, almost invariably someone will come over to our table and say, how do you get that many kids to behave so well? And I used to answer, well, you got to start by marrying the right woman, but a lot of women didn't appreciate that answer because it implied that maybe they were the wrong one. But the fact of the matter is that my children are my credentials for ministry, be they good or be they bad. And if my children behave in a way that they are a blessing to others and others see them and think, wow, I wish my kids could be like that, then they are credentials for the testimony that I have. Well, in the same way, people look at our lives, and if we're keeping the commands of Christ, that becomes our credentials to say, this guy not only talks the talk, but he walks the walk. Also, it fills us with God's presence. He says, if a man love me, he'll keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He says, you'll know the Father and the Son better if you keep his words. We become the friends of Jesus. Jesus told his disciples, you are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth, I call you not servants, for all things that I have heard of my Father, I've made known unto you. You want to be the, you know, we sing that great old song, gospel song, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. My dad and I used to sing that going down the road in front of a pickup. I love that song. But am I really a friend of Jesus? Well, not if I'm not keeping his commandments. I have to keep his commandments. God's love is perfected in us. Whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. Quite frankly, there's some people that when I meet them, they seem hard to love. But the more I follow the commands of Christ, the easier it is for me to respond in love to those who are not lovable. Our prayers are answered. I love this one. Whatsoever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. There's a couple things about this, kind of almost a disturbing verse in some ways. But what he's saying is hey, listen, I'm a father, and those children that are doing the things that I ask them to do, with their keeping their responsibilities, I'm going to give them more freedoms and more privileges. Now, if I have a child at home who wants to go do something special, and yet they're disobedient, there's a good chance that they won't get their request because they haven't honored my request. But those children that keep their responsibilities, they get to do a lot of cool things. Why? Because they've shown that they are responsible. Same way with the Heavenly Father. We bear much fruit for Christ. He says, if you abide in me, my words abide in you. You shall ask what you will, it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. If we keep the commands of Christ, we'll have fruit. Now, a lot of us worry sometimes, am I going to have fruit to show Jesus when Jesus shows up, you know, at the rapture or whenever you think that you're meeting the Savior? You think, am I going to have any fruit to show him? Well, if you keep his commandments, the fruit comes naturally. We experience joy that remains in all circumstances. He says, these things have I spoken to you, that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. Well, if you keep the things he's spoken unto us, then you can have joy even when life's dealing you a lousy hand. Our heart and soul is cleansed. He says, now you're clean through the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer in John 17, says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Now, have you ever felt like that you kept having to go back to God over and over and over again to ask forgiveness for the same old sin that you've done time and time and time again? Well, it's because you're not keeping the commands of Christ. As we keep the commands of Christ, he sanctifies or makes us holy. We also love one another better. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. We're known as Christ's disciples. He says, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I've loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have loved one another. Well, that's one of his commands. We demonstrate Christ's love. This is my commandment. You love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. So one of his commands was to love him and love others. We obey the Great Commission. He says, go therefore, this is one of his commands, and teach all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Now, by the way, if you didn't catch the introductory lesson to these 49 commands of Christ, I pointed out that this is the basis for why we need to study the commands of Christ. It is the basis of discipleship. He says here, you're to go forth and teach or make disciples of all nations. And how do you do that? You teach them to observe what he's commanded us. If you don't know what the commands of Christ are, how can you ever disciple someone else according to that verse? What are the commands of Christ? Well, I have a list that you'll be able to access from our internet site at www.firstbaptistlascolinas.com. That's LASCOLINAS, either .com or .org. Either one works. But Christ gave many commands, and precise teachings were to be followed. Now, some of those commands were just to individuals. For example, he told Peter, you go out and catch a fish, and when you open the fish's mouth, there'll be a coin in that, and then you go pay our temple tax with that. One time he told the rich young ruler who claimed he'd kept all of the laws from his youth, he says, well, you lack one thing, go sell all that you have and give it to the poor. And it's not because this man had to get rid of his goods, because somehow being poor is more spiritual than having money. But in this case, he knew this young man had a problem, that he loved his money more than he loved God. But there are about 49 commands, general commands, that apply to everybody all the time. And they're the highlights of his teachings. And by the way, every law in the Old Testament and every law in the New Testament is designed as a way of how we shall love to God or to others. Now, that may sound kind of radical, but you've already seen that Jesus over and over again says, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. Well, guess what? God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So in the Old Testament, what would God have been saying then? If you love me, keep my commandments. Now, how does a command in the Old Testament, like not eating catfish, have anything to do with love? Because that is one of the commands. You were only supposed to eat fish that had scales on it in the Old Testament. So, you know, eating catfish would not have been a loving thing to do, you know. And what's that have to do with? Why would you not want to eat catfish? Well, back then they didn't have farm-fed catfish and grain-fed out of nice, clean ponds. Catfish were the scum suckers and the bottom feeders. And I won't comment how that reminds me of some politicians today. But they were the bottom feeders, and they soaked up the refuse. They soaked up, or they ate up, basically, what other animals in the water discarded. And they really were kind of nasty, and it was pretty easy to get disease from them. Also, they absorbed a lot of toxins through their skin, and because there weren't water treatment systems, and a lot of times sewage went into the open rivers, they would absorb that. So if you ate catfish, you stood a good chance of getting, you know, pretty sick. And if you're sick, then you can't really serve God like you ought to. And for that reason, not eating catfish in the Old Testament really was a way of expressing your love to God, because, and to your fellow man, because you wouldn't be as effective in serving them either. You go eat catfish and you get sick, and somebody else got to take care of you. It's not a very loving thing to do. Now, these things are a little different today based on the fact we understand some of those health things and whatnot differently today. But every command of Christ is a way to either show God that we love Him or show our neighbor that we love them. All of the commands still, guess what, go back to the two greatest commandments. You love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And the second is likened to it, that you love your neighbor as yourself. So what is a proper perspective on Christ's commands? Well, they give reliable guidance to life. They're like keeping the stars, and they will get you to where you need to go in life and help you avoid a lot of tragedy. I went to a seminar called back then it was called the Basic Seminar in the Institute in Basic Youth Conflicts. Now it's the Institute in Basic Life Principles. I went to this basic seminar at the age of 18. And the seminar was not a series of rules and regulations. It wasn't a list of to-dos and don'ts. It simply explained from the Bible how life works. And once I understood the principles, I could start making decisions in life based on the principles that I knew were in God's Word. And not a lot of 18-year-olds are receptive to that message, but I was, and God has blessed my life ever since. And I have avoided a lot of heartaches that I see other people that were my same age and that I went to school with that they've had in their life, and it's caused marriages to fail. It's caused them to have problems in their family, and I feel very, very blessed. Now, it doesn't mean that I've done everything right. I've done a lot of things wrong, and I attribute the fact that I enjoy so many blessings Not the fact that I'm, you know, an exceptional husband or an exceptional father, but I believe that God doesn't always bless you for perfection, but He blesses you for the direction in which you're heading. And because I made a commitment to try to follow the commands of Christ in my life, and I often am headed in the right direction, though I maybe don't make a great deal of progress sometime. But to the degree that you obey Christ's commands, it will help your success in relationships in your marriage, your families, your friends, with your coworkers, with the lost. But strife and rebellion, anger and bitterness all come from the violation of Christ's commands. Now, I want to give a note of caution to parents who might be listening to me. And that caution is that if you give your kids a list of rules, that you'll do this, this, and this, and you don't do this, this, and this, you're probably going to lose your children. They're going to grow up, and they may be perfect while they're at home. But when they leave home, they're going to rebel against you. They're going to do their own thing. And I've seen a lot of homeschooling, home-educating parents in particular do this. They want their kids to look like a certain kind of kid and act like a certain kind of kid, and so they give them these stringent list of rules and regulations. And they can't understand why just 1 year out from home, after 1 year of attending a secular college, that their kid dresses and talks and acts like everybody else at that college. And you think, what? Why did I waste my time all those years homeschooling, trying to protect their character and their virtue? Well, the problem is they focus their kids' attention on outward conformity to a set of rules. What you need to do with children is not give them rules, but explain God's principles to them. Because if they're just got rules, as soon as they're out of the house, they're not under those rules anymore. But if you explain how life works, they have a set of principles that will be like keeping the stars was for the ancient navigators. It will guide them through every difficult situation in their life. I've been trying to be very careful not to tell my girls how to dress, but my girls dress modestly. Why? Because I told them what a man thinks when he sees an immodestly dressed woman. What I think when I see an immodestly dressed woman. And I was kind of blunt about it and had to tell them to my shame that I sometimes have lustful thoughts when I see women dressed like that. And that's a danger for us. And I also have praised their mother for her godliness and her modesty. And so they have seen that and they model that, and I praise them for that character quality, but I don't tell them what to wear. I don't tell them they can't wear pants, and don't tell them they can't wear shorts, and don't tell them, you know, they can't wear bikinis. I just explain God's principles to them, and then they make their own decisions. The rewards, you'll miss the purposes of life for your kids if you just teach them the rules. The rewards for keeping Christ's command should remain our motivation to obey them. I don't personally believe that you should always ask the question in every decision, what's in it for me? We need to do something simply because they're right and simply because they're the virtuous thing to do. Yet I think it is appropriate for us as Christians to focus on the fact that we will be rewarded for our obedience to Jesus Christ. We're told by the Apostle Paul in Philippians that one day our works are going to be tried by fire, and some of them are going to be, you know, we're going to lose some things, and we're going to gain some things. Paul tells the Corinthians, I think it is actually, I said Philippians, but I think it's Corinthians. He tells them, you know, our work's going to be tried by fire to see what sort it is, and some of it's wood, hay, and stubble. It's going to burn up and go poof in a thing of smoke. The other's gold, silver, and precious stones, and it will last for a long time. But our works will be tried by fire. Revelation makes the point over and over again that even for those who are already bound for heaven and they're going to be part of the heavenly kingdom, that they're still judged by their works which are written in the books. And what it means is that we're going to be rewarded with heavenly rewards. And, of course, we know why we're rewarded in this life or in the next life for the things we do in this life. It's because Revelation says that we will cast down our rewards at the feet of Jesus for a way to worship Him and to honor Him. What a blessing it will be to not worship Him empty-handed. So the greatest reward that we have, though, of all the different reasons to obey the commands of Christ, the greatest one is that we can have intimate fellowship with Him, that He will manifest or show Himself to us. And knowing Jesus, not just as a historical figure or just as the one who died for you and who rose again, and we sing all the nice Easter songs about, But knowing Jesus intimately is the greatest thing that can ever happen to you. And let me point out something. My kids, when I come home, I we have kind of a tradition in our house. Maybe I come home and I'll sit in my chair in the great room or the living room, whatever you want to call it. And I will just sometimes say very softly, almost where you think no one would hear, and I'll just say, "Oh, it's so good to be home." And at that moment, you will hear footsteps running from all over the house. And somebody is scrambling to get me a glass of ice water. I don't even remember how this got started. But when I say it's good to be home, it's just kind of a little clue that I'd love to have some ice water. And the kids actually race to see who'll get it because they want to be the one that is able to get an ice water to daddy. Now why? Because they love their daddy. And I am blessed to have kids who are so loving. You know, when someone loves us, obeying their instructions shouldn't be a big deal. We ought to do it because we love Him. What do? When we keep His commands, we show Him that we love Him and we demonstrate that love. And I pray that's what you will do in your life. We glorify God by the fruit we bear when we follow His ways. Christ's commands come from a Father who knows us. He wants the best for us, and He knows how to get us where we need to be to enjoy His blessings. And the best way to do that is to let His commands dwell in your heart. I want to challenge you to find out what the 49 commands of Christ are. I want to challenge you to listen to all 49 commands of Christ lessons as they become available on our website. And I want to challenge you to just put them in practice and see where God will take you. To do God's will, you must first surrender yours. I think if you would dwell on His words in the evening, then you could awake to His word or His rhema, His guidance in the morning. Let me close with this. Dr. Adrian Rogers once was with a Romanian pastor who had suffered great things in his faith. And at one time, this pastor, his Pastor Joseph, we'll call him, had a tape ministry in Romania. His tapes were going all over the country, and the Romanian communist government at that time, it's been before the fall of communism there, the communist government there wanted to silence him, and so they would beat him, and they put him in prison for a few days, and then let him go, and he'd be back making tapes and sending them out again. And so at one point they came in, they confiscated all the materials that they found, and they brought him in and said, "Joseph, you've done enough. This time we're going to kill you." And Joseph's response to them was, "Oh, that would be wonderful. Would you please go ahead and kill me?" And they were so shocked by his response. They said, "Wait a minute, why do you want us to kill you? You don't understand. We're gonna end your life." He says, "Oh, would you please?" And they said, "Wait a minute, you just don't understand. Why would you want us to kill you?" He said, "Then people that had my tapes would know that what I said was worth dying for, and my message will spread like wildfire across this country." And they thought about that, and they actually appointed people to make sure that nobody hurt him after that, because they didn't want his message spreading like wildfire throughout the country. Pastor Joseph was in, Joseph Son, T-S-O-N, I think his name is spelled, was in the car with Adrian Rogers here in the United States one time, and Adrian Rogers said to him, "What do you think about American Christianity?" And Pastor Son said, "You really don't want me to tell you." He says, "No, tell me." And Joseph's comment was this. He says, "The problem with American Christians is that they are committed." He says, "But the thing they need to be is to be surrendered." Because when you are committed, you're in charge of how committed you are. To be committed is something that says, "Well, I'm going to commit 2 or 3 hours a week to it, or I'm going to commit this amount of money to it." But you're always in control of your commitment. When you surrender, you're no longer in control. You no longer have a will of your own. You simply do as you're told. I think that's what we need. I think we need Christians who won't just be committed to their churches and committed to the Bible study, but they will surrender to the will of God and let God run their lives. And I promise you, if you do that, you'll be on the most exciting journey you've ever been on. May God bless you as you study His Word, and may you find more and more grace each day to follow the commands of